For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yes, the title of this series, and this is now the ninth week, is The Next Life, What If It's True? We're surveying, you know, there's a massive amount of biblical material about the goal toward which God has working since the first humans rebelled. The goal of God reestablishing His kingdom over all the world. And so we've been surveying lots of biblical material to learn more about the nature of God's coming and eternal kingdom. And we've also been exploring, thus the second part of the title, What If It's True? We've been exploring about how the knowledge of God's coming kingdom should impact our lives on a day-to-day basis, because the Bible always holds these two together. So this morning, I want us to focus in on one particular implication that the Bible says will flow from understanding and believing in Christ's coming kingdom. And that is that it should ignite within us an eager anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ. It should ignite within us an eager anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ. You will find in the New Testament that this eager anticipation for Jesus to return is one of the very pulse beats of the New Testament itself. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, after Jesus describes at great length what his second coming will be like, how he will dramatically and radically terminate this entire world order, and how he will establish God's kingdom over all the world, he then immediately says to his disciples, "Therefore, you keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come." And just a couple of verses later, "So you also must be ready for that day." Both of these words, to keep watch and to be ready, are very strong words that describe a state of alertness, wakefulness, almost on tiptoe, anticipating his return. In 1 Peter, after describing the return of Christ as the living hope for every follower of Jesus, Peter says, in view of this, prepare your minds for action. And he says, be self-controlled, or to be sober and alert. And he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That last phrase, fix your hope completely, it's the idea of leaning your entire weight on something. Putting all of your hopes in this basket. What basket? The return of Christ and the grace, the favor that will be shown to you when he returns. In the second to last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, a one chapter little mini letter that many of you may not have read. That's too bad, you're missing out. One of my favorite passages is at the end of Jude, where Jude tells us, "You beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." I love that. That's a great command. Isn't it great to be commanded? Stay centered on, stay anchored in God's love for you. And then he tells us that one of the key ways in which we keep our hearts anchored on the love of God is by waiting eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. All of these verbs are very intensive verbs, and they are a sampling of the intensity that you consistently hear in these exhortations. Then let's turn to the prayers of the New Testament. What did the early church pray for? What did Jesus urge us to pray for if we're his followers? Well, here's a passage that all of you know. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you pray, pray along these lines. He says, pray this, Father, may your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That he says, pray for the coming of my kingdom. That's at the very heart of what we call the Lord's Prayer. you see. And so we can kind of chant this prayer like a memorized funeral dirge and completely miss what's at the heart of this prayer, the passion for the kingdom of God, which Jesus will bring with him when he returns, and the aligning of our hearts and our lives this day toward that end. At the end of one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, he ends the letter by praying a prayer that was evidently one of the most popular prayers in the early church. And that prayer is Maranatha. You may have heard that word. It means, "Our Lord, come." And Paul could end his letter with that prayer, knowing that it would echo in the hearts of his readers. And in the very end of our New Testament, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, which you will be studying next week, you get to read the end of the story. Jesus grants John a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And at the very end of the book, therefore at the very end of the Bible, Jesus himself testifies to John personally that these things are true. This kingdom will come. And Jesus says to John, and he passes it on to us, he says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." And you can hear John in his heart respond automatically, "Amen." What does that mean? Come on, what does it mean? It means, "So be it. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus." You see? That's what I'm talking about. This is a major theme. This is a major implication of understanding and believing in the coming eternal kingdom of God. And I want to say to you gently and yet straightforwardly that if this hunger for Jesus to return is something that you have never experienced, then you don't belong to Jesus Christ. Because this anticipation for the return of Christ is a passion that God, Christ's Spirit, ignites within you when you become God's child through faith in Christ. You can't generate this yourself. It has to be ignited within you by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so if this is an utterly foreign idea to you, then I just am hoping and I'm praying that even before this day's end, you would give your heart to Jesus Christ. That you would open your heart to the living Christ, who is not just a historical figure, but a living Christ, and ask him, tell him that you want to belong to him, and his Spirit will invade your heart, and he will ignite within you a desire to know him and to see his return. It's pretty difficult to eagerly anticipate the arrival of a total stranger. Now, having said that, even those of us who belong to Christ and who have therefore some experiential connection with what I've just described, even we know that this is not just a given, that this anticipation for Christ's return is something that can wax and wane in our own hearts. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God, who is the one who gives us the desire to see Jesus come back, calls us to cooperate with him in cultivating this eager anticipation of Christ's return. And I want to spend my time with you this morning exploring how it is that we can cultivate this eager anticipation. And we're going to look at a passage that is focused on answering this question. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, then find 2 Peter. It's almost at the end of your Bibles. And I hope you have a pen, and I hope you ink your Bibles up. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll just give you a little roadmap here before we work our way through this passage. Peter is explaining to us how we can cultivate an eager anticipation of Jesus' return by tending to our hearts, our heads, and our hands. Our hearts refer to what we desire. Our heads, of course, refer to what we understand with our minds. And our hands are, I'm using here figuratively, of course, to refer to what we do, how we live. In all three areas, the Bible calls us to cultivate with the Spirit of Jesus an eager anticipation for His return. Let's start with the heart. We read then in verse 3 and 4 these words. Peter says, "I want to remind you that in the last days scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say something like this, 'Whatever happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again?' Why, from before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." And so you can see, by the way, the last days is a phrase used in the New Testament not to refer to just the last few years or weeks or months before Christ returns, but it's a phrase that's used to describe the entire time between Jesus' first and second coming. Because from God's perspective, the coming of His Messiah for the first time is the beginning of the end of history as we know it. And that period then is the final stage of God's plan before He establishes His kingdom. And so we see that Peter is saying to his audience, don't be surprised if, or probably that, you have people who have emerged where you are who scoff at the idea that you would hope for Jesus to come back. And in this case, these people are raising a very specific question about why it hasn't already happened. And that is a question that Peter will go on to answer, and we're going to look at his answer in just a few minutes. But I want you to notice something else in these two verses first. I want you to notice something specifically in verse 3. You notice that Peter does not say that the content of this objection came as a result of careful, impartial research on the part of those who mock. Right? What does Peter say it was that generated or motivated these people to come up with this objection? You see it in the text? It's in verse 3. He says, "Mockers will come with their mocking," and in the Greek it's "following their own desires." In other words, he's pointing to the motivational source of their aversion to the idea of Jesus coming back. It's a very important point. And it's a point that we want to apply to our own lives. In other words, he's saying these people already have a ruling desire in their hearts. And that ruling desire is at the core of why they are aversive to the idea of Jesus coming back. Now, the word desire here in the Greek is the word epithumia, and it means literally an over-desire, an inordinate desire. It means when you want a good thing, but you want it too much. And in the New Testament, epithumia is often related to idolatry. And the idea that when I want one of God's good gifts, but I want it inordinately so that I'm looking to it for what I should be looking to God for. That it has become my most precious treasure. It is the thing that I desire most because from it I believe that I'll get security, I'll get meaning, I'll get identity, I'll get significance, I'll get those crucial needs in my soul met through this. That's an epithumia. That's an over-desire. It's also connected in the New Testament with the idea of adultery. That when we begin to desire some other person more than our own spouse, then that's an inordinate love. That's an inordinate desire. And you may have known someone who's wandered down that path, and you know then that that adulterous desire begins to generate aversion to your spouse. You tell yourself, it's because my spouse is so undesirable that I desire this other person. But the truth is, I've allowed myself to desire this other person in the way that I should only desire my wife or my husband, and that's now generating reasons why I'm critical of my spouse. You know some people like that? No? You don't? What's the point here? The point is this, that our hunger for Jesus's return wanes or diminishes when our hearts desire something or someone else more than we desire him. And that is a heart problem that God calls us to tend to. It's very common. It's a heart problem that I have had to contend with recurrently in the 40 years since I met Jesus Christ. God showers my life with good gifts, but it is so easy for me to want those good gifts so much that they begin to crowd out Jesus as the true treasure of my life. So there was a time when I really wanted to be married, and I wanted to be married, I think, more than I wanted Jesus. And then you get married and you realize that that's a wonderful thing, but it's not a treasure big enough to carry your whole life. And then you begin to want to have a family, and that's a great gift from God. But that gift can become your most precious treasure that displaces Jesus. And then you may want a career that will utilize your God-given talents and enable you to do something significant. And that's a good gift, but it can become the true treasure of your heart that displaces Jesus as your most passionate desire. Right? And you can want to have a good place to vacation. And you can want to have a hobby. And you can want to have quality entertainment. And these are all good gifts from a good God who Paul says gives us good things that we may enjoy. But those things can become the true ruling desire of your life. Now let me ask you a question that I'm not expecting you to answer me to, because you don't answer to me. Has something or someone displaced Jesus as the true ruling desire of your life? This idea of being excited about the promise that Jesus is going to come back, is that a distant and faded memory in your life? This idea of God's people praying spontaneously and from the heart, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is that a prayer that you nod to because you know that that's correct, but your heart is chilly about that idea? When Christians that you're around become excited about this, what's your heart reaction? Is it possible that you not only aren't excited about Jesus coming back, but that you hope he doesn't come back for a long time yet? And if that's the case, is it not because some other person or some other thing has replaced him as the true ruling desire of your heart? Take a look at this quote from John Piper that skewered me as I was preparing for this teaching. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, that's what we're talking about, right? But rather endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, isn't that a wonderful description of God's kingdom? We've even seen it in this series. He's going to have a banquet, and it's going to be a banquet where we feast together on his love. when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land. It's a yoke of oxen, or today, a new car, or a wife, or a husband. You see what he's saying? The greatest adversary to love of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace the appetite for God himself, our idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. And when I read that, it went like a spear right into my heart. I'm so thankful for that second to last word, almost. I commend to you a passage in James chapter 4. If you are sitting here and realizing, yes, this is something that I need to hear. This is heart cultivation that I've neglected. Because in James 4, James tells us, if you want to fix this problem, you know, you're not going to be able to fix it by cramming more facts about Christ's return or end times prophecies into your mind. It's a heart problem. You can't fix it with your head. Neither can you fix it by just deciding that by an act of your will, you're going to suddenly, intensely desire Jesus' return. You don't have the ability to generate that desire. And I'll tell you what else. You can't fix this by simply feeling guilty because you don't love Jesus the way you should. Any more than a spouse who's been entangled in an emotional affair, you know, you can't. Feeling guilty about your wayward heart isn't going to fix the problem. And James tells us the way we fix the problem is go straight to the living Jesus himself and tell him. Go straight to the living Jesus, the very one whom we have displaced with other desires. We go straight to him in faith, and we go straight to him and tell him, Lord Jesus, I've gone after other lovers. And cast yourself on his mercy. And ask him to do what only he can do, which is to effect a change in your heart so that he restores you to your first love for him. The amazing thing is that the very person whom you and I betray when we wander into this, he's the one who's eager to help fix your heart. But you have to honestly, with real honesty, tell him what you've done and cast yourself on him to fix your heart. He will do that. And so James says, humble yourself under his mighty hand and he will exalt you. Draw near to him, confessing, he says, in their case, your adulterous heart, and he will remedy, he will fix your heart. If you're saying, give me something more practical, then I would say, do this. Go to another brother or sister and tell them specifically about the heart problem that God's shown you that you have. Tell them and ask them to pray with you and pray for you along the lines that I've just talked about. He will do that. He'll lift you up. He'll renew your heart to love him first. And then you will begin to long again for his return. All right, enough of that lighthearted point. Let's go from heart to head. Sometimes we lack an eager anticipation for Jesus' return, and it's not because we have a heart problem, it's because we've got a head problem. Sometimes our hunger for Jesus' return can be stunted by ignorance or by misinformation about him and about what's going to happen when he comes back. That's a head problem that hurts our heart's desire. Several weeks ago when we started this series, I think I relayed to you the story about Mark Twain, you know, a celebrated American author who was by no means a follower of Jesus. He was an opponent of what he thought Christianity was. But a lot of it was rooted in ignorance and misinformation. He tells about growing up in Missouri and being taken to church week after week, month after month, year after year, being bored out of his socks and being told during that time, you know, heaven is going to be like a never-ending church service. And, you know, I can relate to that. And I think that was part of my heart problem as a kid, is that I was taken to boring church service after boring church service. And the idea that this is what I get to do forever really affected my heart desire. And I'm not the only one in this room who can relate to that. Yeah, that's right. If I asked for a show of hands on that, I'd get some, I'm sure. Yeah. And so that's why, you know, we've spent the first 7 weeks here basically addressing this misinformation and confusion. And you may remember this chart that I shared with you several weeks ago, that, you know, a lot of the left-hand side is the misinformation. The right-hand side is the truth. If you think that heaven is going to be some non-earthly disembodied state, if you think that it's going to be something that's utterly foreign from anything that you've ever known or enjoyed, if you think it's going to be this state of suspended animation where you float in a diaper on a cloud in a trance strumming a harp, if you think that it's going to be a Buddhist nirvana where you no longer desire anything, if you think it's just going to be the absence of the bad, then no wonder you don't eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. But that's why you have to have accurate information about the kingdom that he's bringing, which is going to be very real, very material. You're going to have a real body, a resurrected, glorified body. And you're going to live in a real earth that is has been cleansed of all of its problems and glorious like you've never seen before. It's going to be home, coming home. That's an image that the Bible gives. All of the things in this life that were the object of your longing for home, all of that is going to be really what this is, the real homecoming that you've sought ever since you were a person in exile, which is since you've been born. This is going to be dynamic. It's going to be time, space. It's going to be many great things to do. This is going to be the continuous fulfillment of your heart's greatest desire, only to break out in more desire yet that God will fulfill. This is going to be the presence of everything that is good and true and wonderful and beautiful. And that's why the more that you focus in, and this was my prayer for this whole series, that we will just begin to, like Paul says in Colossians 3, to set our minds on the things that God is bringing when Jesus returns. You will find that your heart will begin to desire his return. That's a head problem that's affecting the heart, don't you see? But there's another head problem that these readers were wrestling with. We already saw it. Remember that question? The question that the mockers posed in verse 4? Where is the promise of his coming? Why has it taken so long? Why is he delaying his return? And I'll tell you what, it's especially when the brokenness of this world and the disappointment and the suffering and the brokenness and depravity of other people's lives impinges upon you. And when the brokenness and depravity of your own heart come home to you, when you realize those things more deeply, then you find yourself wondering, what's he waiting for? Does he get something out of leaving me here to dangle in the wind as long as possible? That's a head question. And that's why Peter is eager to give us an answer, at least a partial but a good answer to that question. And that's what he does in verses 8 through 10. The first thing that he reminds us is this. He says, don't forget this one thing as you wrestle with this head question. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are just like a day to him. He reminds us of something basic but important, that God's perspective on time, and therefore some of the ways that God uses to describe time, are different than from our perspective. You and I, we live 70, 80 years at most. That affects the way we think about time. That God, he says, is an eternal being. And so God, that affects the way God describes time. But there's more here, as we'll see in just a moment. It's not just that God, as an eternal being, has a different perspective on time than we do, but that God has a scope of redemptive concern that is wider than ours. Let me give you an example. When I was 5 or 6, my father said to me one morning, "I'm going to take you fishing." And I said, "Great, when?" And my father said, "Soon. Soon." Now, I soon learned, or I later learned, that soon to my father meant something different than soon meant to me. Soon meant to me as a 5-year-old, right after breakfast. Or maybe right after lunch. Or maybe by the end of the day, or just possibly tomorrow. And breakfast and lunch and dinner came and went, and tomorrow came and went, and the next day came and went, and the whole next week came and went. And guess what happened to my heart? My heart began to doubt my father's goodness. And I thought, he's forgotten. Or he doesn't really care. But I was wrong. He hadn't forgotten, and he did care. And I found out later that, unbeknownst to me, my father was waiting for 2 things. He was waiting for the right conditions, because I think he knew that there's only one thing worse than a 5-year-old not being able to go fishing. It's to go fishing and not catch fish. And he was waiting so that he could bring my best friend with me, who was gone with his parents on vacation that week. You see, he had a different perspective on time when he said soon, and he had a wider scope of concern than I did. And his concern was for my friend to get in on the fun, which he knew would also increase my joy in the experience. Now, if you understand that story in my life, then you have a handle on what Peter is saying here. That God waits. God, soon to God may mean something very different than soon to you and me. But that God waits, God even delays his coming, the coming of Christ, because he has a wider scope of redemptive concern than you and me. He's concerned with more than just the fact that my sufferings stop as soon as possible. That is, he wants to invite and include as many others as will come. That's what he says in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise." And the word slow here means negligent. He's not negligent about his coming, as some people count slowness, understand slowness. But rather, he is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. Now, most of the commentators agree that in verse 9, the word "you" is not now referring to Peter's Christian readers. Rather, the word "you" is referring to those people that Peter knew would listen to the reading of this letter, which they always did. They publicly read the letter, and he knew that there would be some listening to the reading of this letter who did not yet belong to Christ. And he's telling them, and he's telling us something. There's some of you in this room. He's saying, "I'm waiting for you to repent, so that you can be included in my kingdom when my son Jesus Christ returns. I'm waiting patiently." This is the God of the Bible. When God said that the human race had become so corrupt that it was all their thinking was only on evil continually, except for Noah and his family, God waited 120 years before he brought the flood. Why? He was waiting. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for people to repent so they could be rescued when he came. When God told Abraham, I'm going to give this whole piece of real estate to you and your descendants, he said, but you're going to have to wait for over 4 centuries. Why did he have to wait? Because God says, I'm waiting. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for as many people in this who are residents of this land to repent and come to me before I come. You see, God is a God who's patient. God is a God who waits. And I don't want to feed your self-absorption or your narcissism any more than I don't want to do that. I don't want to feed my own. But so don't misunderstand this when I say, you know, the God of the Bible is literally putting his plan, his main plan for history, he's putting it on hold for you. So that you will come to Christ. So that you'll be forgiven by him. So that you can be welcomed into his kingdom. This is the same God in the Bible who says that if you were the only human being who ever rebelled against him, and you're not, but if you were the only human being who ever rebelled against him and broke his laws and violated his character and committed cosmic treason like you have and like I have, if you were the only human being who had ever done that, he still would have come in the person of his son Jesus all the way down into this dark world. And he still would have gone to the cross and died the horrible death that he died to bear the guilt of your sin, to bear the punishment of God that you rightly deserve. He would do all that if you were the only one. And he is waiting and putting his plan, delaying his return to give you a chance to repent and to come to Christ. But he will not wait forever. So just as verse 9 emphasizes the amazing, almost unthinkable patience of God, verse 10 tells us that God will not wait forever. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements, the very elements, will be destroyed by fire. And the earth, and then literally, and all of the works of the people on it will be exposed or laid bare for judgment. You see, he's saying the day is coming, and only God knows that day, when he's going to send his son, and he comes. And when he comes, it's over, folks. And that's why he describes the return of Christ as like a thief in the night for those who don't belong to him when he returns. Many years ago, I was living in L.A., and I bought a one-year-old MG Midget with real wire-spoke wheels, chrome. My, how I loved that car. For years afterwards, I would have dreams about finding my car. What does that tell you about my over-desires? I got up one morning, and I went out to go to work, and my car was gone. It was parked 8 feet from my head in the driveway the night before. And a car was gone. What happened to my car? A thief came. A thief came in the night. And I will never forget when what happened came home to me, I realizing I will never see that car again. I'll never have an opportunity to drive in it. It's gone. It's irreversible. That's the image, the very sobering image that Jesus is giving to you this morning, now this afternoon, if you don't belong yet to him. You say, well, what's he trying to do, scare me now? Well, you can put it that way if you want. He's like the good doctor who makes you look at the x-ray and say, you got a problem. You got a sickness that is incurable humanly. It's going to kill you dead forever unless you submit to his cure. And he's not going to give you forever to submit to his cure. What are you going to do about it? He's waiting. Give yourself to Christ today. And you'll find, among other things, that when you give yourself to Jesus Christ, one of the first things that you'll find yourself wondering is, why did I wait so long to do this? He's brought only goodness and forgiveness and new life to my heart. Yeah. And so sometimes, then, we have head problems that affect our hearts, our hunger for Christ's return. And praise God for the information then that he gives us to address those head problems. Now then, let's look at the last part of this passage, which talks to us about what we do with our hands or our lives or the way we live. You know, in the Bible, it's one of the things I love about the Bible. When it comes to matters like this, it's not simplistic. It has a holistic view of human beings. It knows that we have a heart. It knows that we have a head. It knows that we have a life, a way, things that we choose and do. And it speaks to all of these things. And it is true, just as it's true that if your heart can have a ruling desire that causes you to not want Christ to return, just as your head can have misinformation that affects your desire for Christ's return, so also what you invest your life in actively will affect your hunger for Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says, referring to money and possessions, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And for years, I misunderstood that verse. I thought he was saying that whatever I really desired, then that would be the proof of what was most important to me in my heart. And of course, that is true. But in context, what he's saying is, whatever you invest your money and possessions in, then your heart will follow after that and really want it. You know, you could prove this to be true right now. You could just take all of your disposable income and tomorrow invest it all in one corporation. Probably not BP at this point. And you know what will happen if you invest all of your disposable income in a corporation stock? You'll start to get very interested in how that company is doing. You see, your heart will follow where you've put your treasure. Now, this same principle is what is talked about in this last part of 2 Peter 3. And what he's going to show us here is that if you want your heart to increase in hunger for Christ to return, then you need to invest your life and the resources that God has given you. You need to invest your life in what matters to him and in what we might call his kingdom priorities. And when you do that, then your heart will follow. Your heart, our hunger for Jesus' return, will grow as we actively invest our lives in what he wants. And that's what this passage in verses 11 through 15 is about. He says, and so, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, and what he's really referring to ultimately is what's going to be destroyed is what John calls in 1 John 2, the lusts of the flesh and the eye and the boastful pride. Like God's going to remake the whole physical universe. We already saw that. But what we have put our hopes in, other than God's kingdom, it's all going to be destroyed. He says, in view of that, and in view of God's coming kingdom, what holy and godly lives should you live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along? And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort. That's a strong verb. Be diligent. Give yourselves to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, the Lord's patience is what's giving people time to be saved. Don't you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, you know the end of the story. You know what's going to happen. You know God's kingdom is going to come. You know that it's the things that matter to God and his kingdom. That's what's going to last forever. You understand. You even understand why God's delaying the coming of his kingdom, because it gives time for people, more people, to be saved. And so he says in verse 12, He says, look forward to that day. Well, that's what we're talking about in this teaching. Eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ. And he connects it with this other challenge. Hurry that day along. Now, that's an awesome thought, isn't it? That not only are you so loved by God that he would delay the coming of his kingdom to give you time to repent, he says to those of us who know Christ, he gives us the amazing privilege to hurry that day up. Well, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out how those go together. How do we hurry the day of Christ? We hurry by helping, by investing our lives in helping other people to come to Christ. That's the point that he's making. And that's the question that I challenge you to ask yourself. Am I actively, I'm talking to those of you who know Christ, am I actively helping real people, what are their names? Real people to come to faith in Jesus. And my wife told me, and I didn't listen to her, that's one of my biggest problems in life. She said, you should add as the final word, the word today. Today, am I actively helping real people come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's the passion of God. That's what's holding God back from establishing his kingdom. And he says, give yourself to this. Give yourself to hastening Christ's return in this way. And that is connected in the text with looking forward to his day. You will find that the more that you give yourself to the real purpose of your life, which is not to make money, which is not even just to be married and have kids, although those are great things. It's not just to enjoy yourself, and it's not just to spare yourself from as much suffering as you possibly can spare yourself from. The real purpose of your life, if you belong to Jesus Christ, is to be a light for Christ. He says, you're the light of the world. Shine like a light in the darkness. You're the salt of the earth. Your job is to make people thirsty for the love of God by what they see in your life. Now we read, and of course this right at the heart of this is us opening our mouths and talking to people like I've been trying to do imperfectly for the last 45 minutes. We share with people this amazing message that a God this holy would love sinners as much as he loves us. We share this amazing message that he's waiting to give people the chance to be forgiven so they can be with him forever. We share this message creatively with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends, with people at work. As we wait in line at the bank, we pray for opportunities to share about this good news about Jesus. But here in this passage, Peter is emphasizing that as we share this message, that we give ourselves to living in a certain way that clothes that message. You see it? You see it in verse 12 and in verse 11 and verse 14? What holy and godly lives should you live as you hasten his coming? Make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. You know what? You know what most of us do with verses like verses 11 and 14? And I include myself a lot of time. Well, Peter's saying I should be nice and stay away from bad people. And that's the kind of insipid Christian spirituality that is unsalty salt. Nothing could be further from what he's describing here. When he speaks of a holy and godly life, when he speaks of living in peace, which means that we relate to people in a way where we're not caught up in our own judgment of them and self-righteousness and lack of forgiveness, but that we live in a way where we're easy to get along with because our hearts have been changed. When he speaks of lives that are pure and blameless, he's not saying be nice and stay away from bad people. These are the terms that were used to describe Jesus when he came all the way down. He came all the way down from his perfect environment and all of his privileges. He laid it aside and came all the way down into this dark, broken world full of sinful people among whom you and I are members. And he initiated. And he came down here and he told us about God and he showed us what God is like. because he was different in a positive way. He was filled with compassion. He was absolutely committed to truth and what is right, but he showed a sacrificial love and compassion and mercy. That's the clothing in which the truth of God is properly garbed. And he came seeking broken, battered, sinful people. In fact, he came seeking you. And he came seeking me. And you know what happens with us? You come to Christ and the very goodness of your Father begins to change your life and knock off some of the rougher edges in your life, and you don't cuss as much as you used to, and you don't do the outrageous sinful things that you used to, and then you get self-righteous. And then you begin to feel like, you know, isn't it great that I'm a nice person and I don't hang around with bad people? And you've become less like Christ than ever. Christ went, you know what he said in Luke 19? He said, I have a mission. You want to know my mission statement? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And read Jesus in the gospel and see his beautiful, holy, and godly life. See his peacefulness and his blamelessness as he reached out in love and compassion to the people that he told about the real God. Give yourself to that way of life. Ask God Almighty, do a miracle in my heart so that my hunger to live for you and for your kingdom, to represent you by going into this dark world, to befriend people that I wouldn't like otherwise because I'm just like they are. You know what will happen when you do that? Among other things, your hunger to see Jesus again will come back. Because you've invested your heart and your life in what's valuable to him. And as you do that, it's amazing how he will begin to strip away all the other clutter in your life and purify and simplify your life and help you to remember why you're here. And it will increase your enjoyment of life. This is the abundant life that he spoke of. You see, look, and then I'll shut up. We are a consumer culture. And in our culture of radical individualism, we're each our own gods, and the world is our shopping mall. And everything is a product for us to be consumed for our own personal happiness. And that includes Jesus and spirituality. And so we spend our lives consuming products and relating to the Lord Jesus as a product that we come and visit and we consume some of what he has to offer and try to mix it in with the other products that we're consuming and hope to have a fulfilled life. And it's a joke. It never will work. You know what happens when you live as a radically individualistic consumer? Your life gets more complicated, more fragmented. Your heart gets more anxious and fearful. You get more disappointments. And it's a mess. And the crazy thing is that our culture is a mess, and we keep telling ourselves, if only we live more like consumers, we'll be better off. You weren't put here to be a consumer. You were put here to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. That's why you're here. If you're saved today, you were saved to be a servant of Jesus. Blessed are the pure of heart. That means blessed are the people who understand with simplicity what their life is for. Your life is to be a light for Jesus Christ. And when you sell out to that way of life, he will be there to show you how to do that. You say, well, show me how to do this. I don't need to show you. He'll show you. He delights to tutor us into this way of life. And one of the things that you'll soon notice is that you begin to look forward to his kingdom. My wife says to me often, Gary, she says, let's quit trying to make this life heaven. And let's get on with the Lord's work so that the real heaven can come. I need to hear that. And you need to hear it too. That's what Peter is urging us toward in this passage. And so I commend it to you in the name of Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.